preparation for teaching this morning, I really wanted to dig in deeper to some of the passages behind our favorite Christmas songs. Not Grandmother Got Run Over by a Reindeer, but, you know, true Christmas hymns. And there is such a rich blessing in the biblical phrases and expressions that we sing. For example, we sing, O Little Town of Bethlehem, that's taken from Micah chapter 5, verse 2, which was just read by Connor. If you would go there with me just for a minute, Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we'll settle down in the book of Isaiah soon enough. I just kind of want to string together some thoughts. Micah 5, chapter 2. Have these familiar words, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from old, from ancient days. Would you jump to verse 4? And he shall stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they shall dwell secure, for now he shall be great to the ends of the earth, and he shall be their peace. Such a beautiful expression that here, the strong shepherd from of old, from eternity past, coming in flesh to shepherd us, and he himself will be our peace. Not just that he gives peace, although he does do that, he is our peace. Would you keep that thought in mind? Turn over to Haggai chapter 2, verse 7. I know the sword drills have ended, but we're still going to flip over to Haggai 2:7. It's interesting that the songs Come, Thou Long-Expected Jesus and one of the verses in O Come, Emmanuel both reference Haggai 2:7 and call our Savior the desire of all nations. But did you notice the context of this? For thus says the Lord of hosts, yet once more in a little while I will shake the heavens and the earth and the sea and the dry land, and I will shake all nations, so that with this result, the desire or the treasure, what the nations really are desirous of, shall come in, and I will fill in this house with my glory, says the Lord of hosts. Contextually, this is actually not about Christ's first advent. It's about his second advent. The tribulational period where he shakes all of creation and shakes the nations, and then Christ will come, the desire, what the nations really want, a peaceful ruler, will come in and usher in the millennial kingdom. It's quite amazing that we already have that king already as our Savior, that he is the Prince of Peace, ruling and reigning. One last song, you don't have to turn there, but I found very interesting, is the song Joy to the World. You're familiar with that? As I started studying that, I realized that, I didn't know this before, Isaac Watts actually wrote that song in two parts. So that was the first thing I discovered. The second part is what we sing as Joy to the World, was once again focused really more on his second coming. The reversal of the curse on creation, because creation is still groaning. So I started flipping through, and then, not flipping through, right, modern age, I started Googling real quick. Okay. Psalm 98, the first part of his hymn. Listen to these words, what he wrote. To our almighty maker God, new honors be addressed. His great salvation shines abroad and makes the nations blessed. He spake the word to Abraham first. His truth fulfills the grace. The Gentiles make his name their trust and learn his righteousness. Let the whole earth his love proclaim with all her different tongues and spread the honors of his name in melody and songs. The gospel really gets a hold of us. We want to sing to the world, joy has come. The nations are blessed in Christ. So stringing together those themes, I want to go now to the book of Isaiah chapter 49, somewhat atypical of a passage for a Sunday morning Christmas message, but I hope by the end you would agree with me, by God's spirits, what we need to hear. regarding joy to the world. One of the thematic confluences of the songs that I just mentioned, Come the Long Expected Jesus, O Little Town of Bethlehem, Joy to the World, is the focus on the nations. God's salvific plan included them. The new covenant blessings flow to them as well, not just Israel. And indeed, this was the Godhead's plan from eternity past. I thought it was interesting, David mentioned this morning during worship, what would it have been like to overhear a conversation between the Father and the Son? Did you know that Isaiah chapter 49 records for us a conversation between the Father and the Son prior to the incarnation? We get to be kind of spiritual NSA this morning. We're going to eavesdrop in on this conversation because it wasn't recorded for God's sake. He had Isaiah record this conversation for our benefit this morning. So let's begin. I've tried to give you in the handout kind of the logical breakdown of the passage, kind of to get the flow of the conversation back and forth between the servant and between God the Father. We begin in verse number 1. The servant speaks not to the Father, but he speaks to us. He says this, "Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar." The servant begins his song with an invitation for all the nations to listen. He wants them to pay attention. It's like Christ is standing as a servant, standing on the seashore there in the Mediterranean, looking afar to the nations that aren't even named yet in North America, South America, to faraway places, and he says, "I want you to listen." And he wants us to listen, first of all, to this, the characteristics or the nature of his relationship to the Father. Notice what the servant says. "The Lord called me from the womb, from the body of my mother, he named my name." First characteristic is that the Father determined and chose his name. He didn't tell Joseph to look up the Jewish book of baby names. He didn't tell Joseph to name him after one of the, you know, namesakes within the Father. No. He told him, instructed him by his angel, his name will be Jesus. Why? The Christmas message is bound up in his name. For he shall save his people from their sins. You name him Jehovah saves. That's what Jesus means. Christ wants us to understand the significance of this. That from the beginning, from the womb, it's not just about a cute baby, not just warm pastoral fuzzies for us to have, but you reveal right from the beginning, from his womb, there's a mission to why he came. Second, we go to verse number 2. It says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand, he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In his quiver, he hid me away." It gives us a second characteristic, and that's this. The Father prepared him for a specific task. When he says, "He made my mouth like a sharp sword, and he made me a polished arrow," it's the picture of a well-equipped, a well-prepared warrior that has a special arrow. He's like a polished arrow. Or a gleaming sword that's only for special ops. I was thinking of this as an example, right? I think some of us have probably read or at least seen the news about that special black ops team. I think it was a Navy SEAL team, if I'm correct, that went in to get Osama bin Laden, right? One of the news articles that I read said only a handful of military teams in the United States could have handled that mission. They had to have the right equipment, the right training, the right procedures, and on and go. And they had a specific mission. When it comes to the salvific plan of mankind, there was only one person who could fulfill that mission. And it was the Lord Jesus Christ. But notice third characteristic. It says, "He hid me." He says it twice. "In the shadow of his hand he hid me, in his quiver he hid me away." This is speaking not so much of protection, but really of holding Christ and delivering Him at the appropriate time. I'm trying to struggle how to communicate that. It's like Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son. God's timing always is precise. He's always right on time, right according to His schedule. He's working the events of the world. It was the precise time. Now notice, if you would, verse 3. We now have the Father's first statement in this passage to the servant. You get to hear God the Father speaking to the Son this morning. And he said to me, "You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified." Why does he call him the servant Israel? Why does he name them by that name? If you remember with me, Christ is called the second Adam, right? In a passage in the major prophets, he's called David as well, too. Here and in other passages, he is called Israel because he's the second Israel, if you will. See, Israel, God had a divine plan, didn't he? Israel was supposed to radiate the glory of God to all the nations. Abraham was supposed to be a blessing to all the nations. Abraham failed. Did you ever put that together? Abraham hears the covenantal blessings to you. And the first time he has an opportunity to be a blessing to a nation, he actually brings a curse to the nation because he lies about his wife. Israel as a whole were supposed to demonstrate that God is holy. They were called a light, but they failed. But here, God the Father says to the Son, "You are my servant, Israel. You're not going to fail in the radiation of the light this time." And then he says, "In whom I will be glorified." God intended and did display all of his splendor in the servant. Now that word there, where it says "in whom I'll be glorified," you might have a alternative reading in your passage or in your translation that you're reading at. It points to not so much honor as something that's stunningly beautiful. It's like when, you know, this ever happens, right? A woman gets engaged, right? And somehow that left hand just kind of keeps going up because she wants to show that gemstone, right? And you look at that, and you look at that diamond, right, and it's gleaming, and folks just go, "Wow, that's beautiful," right? Okay, that was ladies. Guys, drives up in this brand new Ford Mustang, right? Okay, forget the diamond, right? "Wow, that's beautiful," right? It catches the attention, and we look at something. That's the word. God is saying, "I am going to reveal my glory in a stunningly beautiful way in my servant." As I read that, I paused and said, so what is it that really is the meaning of the word? How is it that Christ is stunningly beautiful in the glory of God that he is radiating? It's not his comeliness, right? We've been told that. In fact, the Gospels give us very, very little details about his physical appearance. I think it's this. I think it's John 1:14. It says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, glory as the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." What makes Christ so radiantly beautiful is His character and His person and His work. Christ is full of grace and truth. And like no other time in history, God the Father, through His servant, was glorifying Himself through the Son. Verse 4 now is somewhat of a surprise. I don't know how many times you've read this passage, but as I started studying it, verse 5 was a little bit surprising because I was expecting the Son to say something back to the Father along the lines of, "I'm willingly going to do this mission, this special ops." But notice verse 4. "But I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity." What does the servant mean by that? In the interpretation, we've got to be careful. It's not that he's lamenting. It's not that he's complaining. Rather, he's giving a realistic estimation of the Jewish reward at the time of his crucifixion. See, the servant acknowledges that the initial reward is going to be seemingly vain and empty. When he goes to the cross, there's not a host of Jewish believers saying, "This is our king." They're denying him that. And even his own disciples, it says, they all what? Forsook him. Christ isn't lamenting. He's realistically just estimating, saying, "I understand initially the Jewish response is going to be seemingly empty." But notice the second phrase, "Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God." The servant, however, trusts in the future blessing at the Father's right hand and with him. He commits the ultimate justice, my rights, and the ultimate reward, my recompense, with my God. He's responding back the Son to the Father, saying, despite the initial suffering, despite the initial response, I'm still going to accomplish this mission because I am trusting in the Father. I love the verse in the Gospels where it says that Christ set his face like a flint towards Jerusalem. He knew what he came to do when he was going to the cross. We're going to find out a little bit more about the joy that was set before him, the joy to the world. But I think we can pause here and can apply this to ourselves. Last night I was reading one of my friends, it's a missionary over in Cambodia, been having a tough time in learning the Khmer language. And, as missionaries, we always want them to set down at least a little bit of generally what the plan is. And they had a nice and neat four-year kind of tidy plan of they were going to learn the language. And then, the natives were going to say, the missionaries have come. And, they'll have this revival. And we have a nice little, we're going to teach them. Well, his letter said, we've been here 2 or 3 years, and we're still just struggling with the language. It's not because of laziness. They're studying hard. But he said, my wife has 6 kids. She's homeschooling them. And at the end of the day, the energy and the mental, capability, it's just taking longer. They say it should take about 2 to 3 years. They're getting closer to 4 years. Then he wrote at the end of his letter, he said, but even though we haven't seen any first fruits yet, we're content because of the solid joys that await us by laboring for his name's sake. We're not here for initial quick hits. We're here for the long term because we know of the joy that was set before them as well too. I think we can pause here and look at the example of Christ and just marvel at his resoluteness, that he's not in just for short time temporary happiness, that he is willing to commit himself and trust in the Father's divine plan because of the joy that awaited him. Are you able to do that? The temporary struggles, the difficulties, you and I must follow in his footsteps and mimic his example of trusting in the Father. Now the Father speaks again, verse 5. It says, and now the Lord says, put a parenthetical reference because he describes the Lord, and really in this, he's reaffirming his mission, his honor, and his source of strength. It says, now the Lord says, he who formed me from the womb to be a servant. Notice the reaffirmation. I understand my mission to bring Jacob back to him, that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and God has become my strength. The Son reaffirms, yes, this is my mission. Yes, I have the Father's honor. And yes, I have his strength. Verse 6. He says, and I love verse 6. This is where I start getting worked up a little bit on the Christmas message. It's too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. That is not holistically everything that we are intending by the salvific mission. It's not merely just the rebuilding. That word there speaks about something that's fallen are broken down. You ever go to an old historical site and it's just kind of in disrepair? Maybe a few years later you go back, folks have worked on it, and now it's been built back up. That's the word when he says, excuse me this morning, to raise up the tribes of Jacob. Your mission, yes, is to repair that. Yes, the mission to bring back this idea of restoring Israel back to the place they should have been. But I love this. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. The plan from eternity past between God the Father and God the Son, as we overhear the conversation, is Israel is not sufficient. It's too light of a thing. I have this view in mind. I'm going to gather in all the nations, because in Him, in Christ, all the nations will be blessed. And that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. Salvation is ultimately and most importantly the servant's mission. He is bringing to every nook and cranny the salvation and gospel message. Did you know, though, that verse that we just read in verse 6, that all of those verbs and all of those descriptive nouns the Lord uses for us as well, too? What we are reading here is actually going to call Christ, I'm going to set you as a covenant. What we're reading here is the message of the new covenant blessings, that it's going to flow to all of the nations, not just Israel. But that part of that flowing process includes believers spreading the word. He says Christ is a light for the nations. Christ declares He is the light of the world. How many New Testament passages Christ says, look, I've made you a light? Paul says, you are a light in the midst of a perverse world. Salvation to the ends of the earth. He says, go, and I'm with you. Wherever you go, right? Even where? Even to the ends of the world. It's one thing to sing joy to the world together in the confines of our homes or together as an assembly, but we really haven't captured the essence of joy to the world until we are fulfilling part of our mission that we've been prepared for and equipped for and bringing the gospel message to the nations. Whether it's around here in our community, whether it's supporting missionaries, whether it's going ourselves, whether it's sending fellow believers to Moldova, that really is a message of joy to the world. Not a candy cane on a Christmas tree. Not a manger scene with pretty lights to go ooh at. But a true message that Christ is salvation. Verse 7. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and His Holy One, to one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel who has chosen you. I tried to summarize it this way. Despite the servant's temporary abject humiliation before all people and rulers, the servant will receive eternal exaltation by all kings and princes. Why? Because of the Father's faithfulness and determination. I think as you read scriptures more closely, you realize that the salvific mission was never in jeopardy. The rulers, Pilate and Herod, had no authority unless it were given them. Christ stood before them in humility as the Lamb slain for the sins of the world, but now He stands over them in glory as the Lion triumphant. This paradoxical reversal is what was always promised by the Father. It's what He promises us as well. Christ says, if you lose your life for my sake, you'll find it. Christ said in the book of John 12, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it. Whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. I think I know experientially very little of that truth. I know that personally I need to increase in my knowledge of that, to learn to be like Christ, to fall into the ground just like a wheat grain and to die to self, that there would be a harvest. I'm still learning that. How about you? Have you come to understand that this life is not about ourselves? It's about Christ, what He's doing, and our mission is wrapped up inside of Him. The new covenant blessings, we are in Him, and the responsibilities as well, too. If you go now to verse number 8, we have the Father's fourth statement to the servant. Father's fourth statement. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. This really is a reference to the resurrection. That in this time, when others were really questioning, is this the Son of God? They called him a bastard while he was here on earth. They didn't believe him. But the Father is not going to let his soul remain there. He's going to raise him from the dead. Romans chapter 1, verse 4 says, he was raised up, right? And declared to be the Son of God with power. It was the Father's divine affirmation, not leaving him there, raising him up. And so he says, I'll keep you and give you as a covenant to the people. That's a beautiful phrase, isn't it? Christ isn't just giving us the new covenant. Christ is the covenant. See, we're in the new covenant, but we are what? We are in Christ. So much of the New Testament is you're in Him. You're in Christ. You're in Christ Jesus. Christ is our covenant this morning. It says to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages. Oh, in verse 9, I think we've been starting to understand this in the book of Luke. Saying to the prisoners, come out. To those who are in darkness, appear. Christ's salvific message is that He's freeing those enslaved to sin. Those who are blind in darkness, He's giving sight. He really is a light for the nations. They shall feed along the ways. On all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For He who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. Now we'll just stop right there for a second. That passage there declaring, right, that He's going to shepherd us, feed us, assure that we lack nothing. It sounds like Psalm 23 almost, doesn't it? Kind of harks back to that. And then I love verse 11. And I will make all my mountains a road and my highways. Notice the possessiveness of God over creation. I'll make all my mountains a road and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar. And behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sihon. The intent is that there's going to be no barriers, no geographical boundaries that's going to hold back the gospel message. Can I have you do just a little bit of work here? Do you notice it says, these shall come from the west? It's actually talking from the sea, from far across the sea. Keep that in mind. Then he says, and these from the land of Sihon. An alternate reading is Sinim. And scholars go, okay, wait a minute. We haven't really seen this word before. Where's that? Is probably, not dogmatically, but probably a reference to China. It's one of many of the Hebrew scholars, including Kyle and Delitzsch, take that as a reference to meaning to China. If you can envision with me this way now, Christ standing on the coast, remember in the beginning? He's calling out to all nations. And now he's saying all the way to the west, north, and South America undiscovered, all the way to the far east, Sinim, all the way to China, my
gospel message is going to reach. From the west to the east. There are no barriers. There are no mountains. He's going to send his people to bear that message. His salvific mission is that all the Gentiles would repent and believe, because there is no difference between Jew and Greek. His goal is to bring to the world true joy. Now as we finish, notice the concluding verse, verse 13. How are we to respond? Verse 1 told us to listen. Verse 13, sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people, and he will have compassion on his afflicted. He gives us a divine invitation, if you'll allow me to say it this way, to sing joy to the world. To really participate, not reservedly, not half-heartedly, but passionately in bringing out this message to others that Christ has truly come. He's a light. He's our covenant. He is the servant to the Father. He's accomplished his mission. It's done in his timing, his perfect way. And now he is saying to us, are you going to passionately as well participate in communicating the message that there really is a joy to the world? I confess to you this morning, going into this message, it really has convicted my heart. It's really challenged me. Probably in the different seasons of life, maybe all of us can just testify, right? Sometimes we really get this, right? And we want to, you know, we want to give out tracts, we want to talk to people, we want to witness. Then other times, it's to our own shame, the fire kind of dies down, doesn't it? The flames kind of subside, and we just kind of go along our kind of merry ways, and we enjoy all the spiritual blessings in the new covenant. But when it comes to the responsibilities, sometimes we can be just like Israel of old, in the old covenant. They started looking around the world saying, boy, they seem to be enjoying themselves. It's a good life. And start going after the other gods instead of being a light and a testimony. I think the message for us from Isaiah 49 is twofold. One, rejoice in the Savior that you have. He's amazing. God's plan is unbelievable. The second part, though, is how are you participating in that? What does God intend for you and your family to give out the gospel? And if you are, and you're not seeing any initial results, keep trusting in God. There is a joyous time coming. There is a harvest. Some plant seeds, some water, but God's the one that gives increase. And his word will not return void. It will fulfill its intended purpose. Joy to the world together. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the gospel message. Lord, if Paul can say the gospel was preached beforehand to Abraham, here we have in many ways a gospel presentation in the book of Isaiah. Lord, that we would see that Christ is altogether lovely, that your beauty and glory was displayed in him. Father, we confess that we have beheld that. We have seen the grace and the truth. We're true believers. All of us have really come to understand that. Father, I thank you that he is our covenant. I thank you that our life is hid in him, that we are secure in Christ. Thank you that though we are Gentiles, we were included as well too. Lord, I pray that you would just by your Spirit, you'd purify us and refine us from this world, that you would reinvigorate us and that you would give us more passion to really declare the gospel message of joy to the world. Where we have failed, where we've been lazy, where we've been distracted,
Would you forgive us and purify us from that? Would you help us really to not only just verbally, but also visually really display what it means to be in Christ and the true and lasting joys that are in Him because we know Him. Lord, we thank You for this time of celebration. Thank You for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Thank You that corporately we can sing this together. For it's in His name we pray. Amen. I'd like to close with a hymn. Can you guess which one? Would you mind playing Joy to the World? And I forgot to locate that number in the hymn book. Which number is it? 170. Sounds good. Be all right if we stand together?
Yeah.
You want to close it?
Sure. Okay.
Joy to the world, the Lord is come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room. And heaven and nature sing, and heaven and nature sing, and joy to the earth, the Savior reigns. Let men their songs employ. Of fields and floods, rocks, hills and plain. Repeat the sounding joy, repeat the sounding joy. Repeat, repeat the sounding joy. No more let sins and sorrows, nor thorns infest the ground. He comes to make His blessings known. For as the curse is found, for as the curse is found, far as the curse is found. He rules the world with truth and grace, and makes the name of His love, and wonders of His love, and wonders, wonders of His love.
Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank You that we can sing Joy to the World, and the joy is because of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank You that He has come as Savior and Lord of all, and that He truly is the bringer, the provider of joy and peace. And God, we know that the King has come and yet the world has not received Him. God, may we shine the light. May we not put a bushel over the light, but may we be the light on the hill that You said that we are to be. That God, that even in our celebration of Christmas this year, we would proclaim the light of life, the light of salvation to our neighbors and friends and all around us, God, that they might see the joy that we have that only comes from the Lord Jesus Christ. We celebrate You and we thank You for this great love manifested to us that we might have joy and peace with You forever. Accept our thanksgiving and bless our celebration of Your coming. As we look forward to this week with family and friends, we ask Your blessing now in the precious and worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.